All right, so I told you that we were going to accomplish two things tonight. And the first thing was that I needed to walk through why we study the way that we study. This is for you 55 newbies, but also for those of you who just never tire of hearing me talk about it. We're going to go through that again. I never like to assume that people understand what they've signed up for. It's always really good to set a clear expectation. So we have a particular thing that we're trying to accomplish in this study, and it's a little different than other studies that perhaps you have been to. We are wanting really, one of the things that's easy for women is when they think about their faith is to bring their emotions. We are really good at feeling our faith, but sometimes we are less good at bringing our minds into the process. And so when we get together to study here, that's what I'm really after. I'm after your mind. And it's not that I want you to come in here like a robot and have no emotions. Anybody who's done this study for any length of time knows that I can really get in touch with my emotions when I least expect it, like while I'm reading a passage out of Scripture or telling a particularly touching story. I get this televangelist thing and I start to cry. And I really hate it, and I asked the Lord to take it away, and it got worse. So just be aware that that's going to happen, but all that to say that I am for emotions. We should feel deeply about the things that we believe, but we should also think deeply about them. And so because I know that typically with women, I don't have to push you to get in touch with your feelings, I'm going to push you to get in touch with your intellect during this study, because what does the Great Command tell us? That we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How much of our mind? All of it. All of whose mind? Our mind, right? And so often today in the church, and this is true of both men and women, we have a tendency to love the Lord our God with all of someone else's mind. Some great Bible teacher, maybe our pastor, someone who we really look up to, someone who wrote a commentary. We want someone else's mind to show God to us. And that's not wrong, it's just not foundational. Okay? Any understanding that we have of the Scripture needs to start as being firsthand and then move out from there. Because if we don't have firsthand knowledge of the text, we will not be able to discern between who is teaching truth and who is teaching error. One of the most common ways that I see this play out is when I look in my Facebook feed and don't think that I'm talking about one of you guys when I say that. I have friends who I have no idea who they are. Like, people just find me from the blogosphere. So half of them are probably crazy. But they will post, I shouldn't say that, they're probably lovely people, but let's just say that they occasionally will post like two articles in a day that completely contradict each other. I'm like, what? Hide. But why does that happen? Why do we get into those situations? It's because we don't have the level of discernment that we should have, because we're always taking someone else's word for what the Bible says. So how many times do we go and sit under teaching over a passage of Scripture without having spent any time in the text ourselves before we hear the teaching? Not very often. Not very often. I hope you're in a church where before the sermon is preached on a Sunday, it's published what the sermon will be over, but many churches just don't do that. And so often the exposure that we get to the Scriptures on Sunday is kind of like whatever pops up on the screen when we get there. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't go home afterwards and spend time with it, right? But this is an opportunity for you to spend a whole week getting really close to the text before you come and sit and listen to teaching over it. And why is that? It's because I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. That's the emphasis that we're looking for here. You may not be very good at it at first. Just straight up, it may be hard. One of the things about being a disciple, what's the root of that word? Do you know what that word means? It means learner, okay? And if you think about the term discipline, which is closely related to that word disciple, who loves having discipline? No, it's January. We're all finding out exactly how little discipline we have, right? We don't like discipline. Discipline means it's hard. It means that we have to repeat something over and over again. It means we're trying to develop new habits where we had old bad habits. But the same is true of the way that we approach God's word. Some of us have some bad habits we need to overcome. Some of us have never formed any habits around spending time in the word. I actually like those people a whole lot. So what our hope is going to be is that this will be a time where we are bringing our minds in before we are bringing our emotions, and then we are building some really good study habits around how to study the Scripture. Why is it important that we bring our minds before our hearts? Well, I would just submit to you that the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. So often I hear women say, I just want to feel more for the Lord. I just want to my love for him to be deep, and I feel so dry. I feel so spiritually just flat. And the only thing they can think to do in those times is to play the worship music a little bit louder, or maybe read something inspirational, or find a devotional book to turn to, something to stir up in them these feelings. But I submit to you that our feelings are stirred by the activity of our mind. What do we want? Like, why did we, what is the great benefit of becoming a believer? Obviously, we receive Christ's grace, right? We are no longer having our sins held against us, but then we move into the Christian life, which is the process of growing in what? Holiness, right? What does that mean? We're going to talk about that a lot this semester within the context of Hebrews, actually. Growing in holiness, it means that we look at who we used to be and we see how it is still affecting who we are now, and we say, I don't want to be like that anymore. I want that to be behind me. I want to be transformed. I want to be someone who honors the Lord instead of someone who always chooses what she thinks is right. But how does transformation happen? What's the process by which it happens? Hebrews is the perfect time for us to talk about that. But we have to look in Romans 12, 2 first to get a right understanding. What does it say? It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Great. That's what we want. We don't want to look like this world any longer. Then what does it say? But be transformed. Good. I want that, right? By the renewing of your, that was all the girls who've been here a long time. By the renewing of your mind. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. When we learn to think differently, it changes our feelings. We begin to desire differently than we did. And we see our sin differently and we repent. And we ask the Lord to help us. Let me give you a simple everyday illustration to draw this home. I love Cheetos. And it's not just like a minor commitment to Cheetos. I love them in the sense that I would eat an entire bag until my tongue is lacerated and my face is orange, still telling myself this is the best thing ever. I love Cheetos. And if you had told me when I was 18 that anything could kill my love for Cheetos, I would have scoffed in your face. But what happened? As I got older, one day I read the label. And what happened? I can't pronounce any of these things that are in my Cheetos. I feel like cheese should be somewhere on the list of ingredients. And over time, when I would eat the Cheeto, I'd be thinking, what is it? What is it? What is it? Right? And you know what happened to my love of Cheetos? It died a slow death the more I came to understand that they were very, very bad. I still hold a small place for them in my heart. But I know that they're very, very bad. What changed my desire to eat a whole bag of Cheetos? My thoughts. I learned something about them. And the more I dwelt on it, the more I reached for something healthy instead of for the bag of Cheetos. Isn't that a picture of sin? We love it. It feels like the most natural choice to us. How do we stop looking at sin as the most natural and desirable thing? We learn the better thing, and we learn to see sin for what it is. And when we come to that recognition, when our mind embraces that truth, then what happens? Our desires begin to be conformed to those of Christ. That is the living and active word at work, and that is why I hope that you are here. I hope that you are not here just because you want to know your Bible better. If you're here just to gain facts about the Bible, get up now, walk out, I will give you your $25 back. Well, 20 of it. I'll keep 5. That is a worthless reason to be here. You should be here because you want to be transformed by beholding a vision of God high and lifted up as he declares himself to be in his word. You should be here because you don't want to be the same. That's why I'm here. So that's what we're after this semester. And in order to get there, we are going to study in a particular way. So if you want to turn to the introduction in your workbook, especially you new girls, we're so glad you're here. If you have not done one of my studies before, I hope that this week, as part of your homework, you will take time to read through the introduction. It is the foreword, actually. It's on page I, Roman numeral I. And it says, foreword, how should we approach God's word? We're going to take a process that is going to help us build three areas of understanding. The first is comprehension. The second is interpretation. And the third is application. What do those start with? C, CIA. Nice little way you can remember that. I want you to all be in the CIA. Comprehension is where we strive to learn what the text says. What does it say? This is like when you were in high school and you were preparing for the SAT and you had to do reading comprehension practice. And so you would read a paragraph, then you'd have to answer some questions over just what it had said to show that you had actually understood just the facts of what was going on. And then the second thing that we'll do is move from what does it say to interpretation, which is what does it mean? We'll start to look for meaning in the text. And there are so many important principles to keep in mind when we're talking about what the text means. There are just some general rules of interpretation, things like meaning is determined by the author and discovered by the reader. So often when we come to Bible studies and we go into a small group setting, you know how the conversation can kind of degrade into everybody saying, well, what this verse means to me is, no one's ever been in that group, you're lucky. And then it goes around the room and everybody talks about what the verse means to me, right? And it's not that that is an unfair thing to talk about, it's just that we can't talk about what this verse means to me until we have talked about what this verse means. The verse has a meaning. The passage has a meaning. And we want to get to that before we can draw any application. We need to make sure that we have worked hard to comprehend and to interpret what the verse means. Now, interpretation is hard, and most of us are not very good at it when we start. And sometimes it takes a long time before we start to get any good at it at all. And so I want you to hear me very clearly telling you, I give you permission to fail. I give you permission to be bad at it and to start getting better. Because it's worth the effort. Remember I said that disciples are learners and that learning is a discipline? What discipline have you ever pursued that the first time you started doing it, you felt like you were good at it? Do you play a musical instrument? Are you a good chef? What is the thing that you are excellent at? And think back to the very first time that you began trying to grow in excellence in that area. You felt really dumb. My son plays the piano beautifully. He took lessons for about 12 years, and I would say the last 2 years, it was enjoyable to listen to him practice. It was hard. He had to sit down again and again after a difficult practice and do it over and over and over, and it took a long time, but it was worth it. And that's what we're here for, because so often I think today we have a very debit card mentality when it comes to studying the Bible. I'm going to have my quiet time, I've got 15 minutes, and then I got to go to work, but I'm just going to get right with the Lord. I'm going to put my card in, and I'm going to just pull out what I need to get me through 5 o'clock today. And we sit down, and we read for a few minutes, and we say, how does this change my life? How does this hit me? And then we go, moment with the Lord, and we go off and have our day. I mean, how many online devotions are there that offer you this every day, right? And it's not that there's anything inherently wrong with that. It only becomes a problem if that is the only way that we are spending time in the scriptures, because you will not build a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible if that is your intake. So we are here because we want to take a long-term approach to studying the Word. We want to view our time in the Word not as a debit account, but as a savings account. And what that means is that you might spend a day working on your homework and get to the end of it and be like, there was no funny story, there was no poem, I do not feel moved at all, I don't understand what I read, you wrote one of those dumb questions that I can't answer, I hate you. And then you take a deep breath and you say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm going to place this into the savings account. I'm going to trust you, Lord, that it will yield a return. Maybe not today, maybe not next week. I don't know how long it will take, but Lord, I have come and I've sat and I have poured into this. I'm trying to be a good disciple. I trust you with it. Because who knows if maybe 10 years from now, when you most need it, that is when that passage yields an insight to you. Maybe in a dark season where you don't even have the bandwidth to focus on the kind of study that we're going to do during this semester. Wouldn't that be worth it? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be the faithfulness of the Lord? So let's not hold an infinite God to our 24-hour requirements. Let's allow the span of time to stretch before us and trust that we can invest daily, even if we don't get a daily dose of spiritual fuzziness, that there's something better for us if we will invest in the long term. So comprehension, interpretation, and then application. And application is where we start to discover, how should I be changed? How should it change me, what I'm reading? We handle application in a very specific way in this study. So often I think that application questions are sort of inward focused. We're kind of navel gazing if we're not careful. So when we handle application questions, we try to lift our focus to God first. So we take whatever the passage was that we read for that week and we ask, what does the text teach me about God? And then based on what I see in the text about God, then I see myself in relation to that. And that is how I can see, oh my gosh, there's something here that the Lord is doing that he wants to deal with me on. Why? Because as long as my sin problem only has to look better than anybody else's in this room, I can always find someone. So let's say I have, just for example, this is totally random, a problem with my tongue. Let's say that I speak sharply or that I speak too quickly or without thinking. All I need to do is find one person in this room who is worse at that than I am, and I go home feeling better about myself. But when I see a picture of a God in the scriptures who cares about every word uttered, when I see a picture of a God in the scripture who only speaks truth and is always faithful and steadfast to his word, who is slow to anger, and then I look at my own speech patterns, that's when my heart breaks. I see myself in relation to him, and I ask him, Lord, change me, conform me to the image of your son. So that's how we're going to frame the application piece. You'll have a question at the end of each week of homework. We'll look at that in just a minute. I'm going to give you some specifics on it for this study of Hebrews in particular. So there are some guidelines on page 3 of the foreword that I want you to pay attention to, especially new girls. I need you to perk up your ears. Because of the way that we are going to be studying the Bible, one of the key things that I need you to do to kind of start reshaping your study habits is to avoid all commentaries until comprehension and interpretation have been earnestly attempted on your own. So let's just make sure that we understand what commentaries are, okay? So I'm asking you basically to do your homework and come to your small group time without looking at anything that is what someone said about what the Bible says. You got it? So a commentary may be a nice leather-bound book that talks about what the book of Hebrews is about, but it can also be a sermon or a podcast or a blog post or any of those things that are out there, anything that someone said about what it is that we are studying for this week. Now, why? Why would I set a rule like that? Well, clearly so that I can come in here and just blow you away with the teaching because you have no previously formed opinions, right? No, I wish. I need you to understand that what I am doing when I teach is giving you commentary. That's what it is. And I need you to listen to what I'm saying with a critical ear. Not the kind of critical that writes a horrible tweet and puts it out there like Jen Wilkins, the biggest idiot I've ever heard of. You don't need to say that. You can email me that privately. But how often do we disagree with what we're being taught? And why is that? You respectfully disagree, right? How often do we form our own opinion? So let's just consider another thing that would fall into this category of commentaries, and it's in that second point. For the purposes of this study, get a Bible without study notes. Those notes that are in the bottom of your study Bible, those are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? Like, those are different. A person wrote those. Those notes are what someone said about what you are reading. And if you line up two or three different study Bibles, you will find that those notes don't all agree with one another. And that's the real issue with commentaries, is that once you start lining them up next to each other, you find out that not everybody's interpretation is the same. So how can you know which one is the right one? Well, remember, your responsibility is to love the Lord your God with your mind, right? And so you need to be choosing the interpretation that best fits your reading, your studied, measured reading of the text. That's what you're responsible for. That's what you will stand and give an account to the Lord for. Not whether you just chose the one that was from the most convincing speaker, or not because you chose the one that you just thought sounded the best, but that you earnestly sought comprehension and interpretation on your own. You know, there's a lawyer who comes and talks to Jesus right before Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he's trying to test Jesus, and he says, what's the most important of the commands? And you know what Jesus says to him? What is the law? How do you read it? That is what lies before you and me as we start this study. How do you read it? What is your personal responsibility for understanding the scriptures? And that means that for the purposes of this study, we're going to take those things and we're going to set them aside. Now, after I teach, after I stand up and teach, if you're sitting there and you're like, I did not get that, you go knock yourself out. I can recommend to you some commentaries that you can look at, but you start comparing and you see if there's an interpretation that you think fits better with your reading of the text. What does the law say? How do you read it? So we're going to avoid commentaries. We're going to get a Bible that doesn't have study notes. And then also in this study, we have printed in the back of your workbook a printout, double-spaced text of the entire book of Hebrews. You're going to get to use that a lot. Who's got colored pencils? If you don't have them, go get yourself a real nice set because we're going to be using them this semester. Treat yourself to something nice. Treat yourself. I said that. I put that out on like Facebook or something, and I did not know it was a thing. And everybody was like, yeah, that's a thing. Don't say that unless you want to get laughed at. So, though commentaries are off limits, there are some tools that you will be encouraged to use. In fact, your homework will prompt you to use them because I have this method that I really believe in, but I don't just intend for you to read about the method and employ it yourself. The whole purpose of your homework is that you would begin to be prompted to use these tools at the appropriate times so that over time, you will begin to ask better questions of the text on your own. One of my favorite things is when you guys go home for the summer and you come back in the fall and you're like, I did this summer. I sat down and I did, you know, the book of Ezekiel, and I applied, well, most of you don't do Ezekiel, but you find something and you dive in and you try the method on your own, because really that's what we're after. Anytime that I teach a Bible study, I want you to learn the book that we're doing. Like, I hope when we get done at the end of this semester, you will know the 13 chapters of Hebrews way better than you did when we started, but my bigger goal is that you would be more comfortable with your Bible in general, with reading anywhere in the scriptures after you finish any one of my studies. So you can use cross-references, okay? If your Bible lists cross-references, you are allowed to follow those to help you figure out what is going on in the passage that we're in. A cross-reference just basically helps us observe the interpretive rule that we let scripture interpret scripture. So a cross-reference will take you to other passages in the Bible that are dealing with the same or similar topics. Those are not off-limits. You can also use an English dictionary to look up unfamiliar words. Why not the Hebrew and Greek? Because I don't know about you, but I don't know the original language, and I could get into a lot of trouble with the Hebrew-Greek lexicon. So I try to just stick to the shoals, stick to the safe places, and I look up words in the English dictionary knowing that translators chose those words with a lot of care, and I start there. Because those are going to help you with another thing we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to paraphrase a lot. Write things in your own words, and so looking up those words will help. So you can use an English dictionary to look up unfamiliar words. And then you can also compare translations of the Bible. This is a big help. I use the ESV as my starting point, but honestly, I love the NIV. I think it's way more readable sometimes than the ESV is. So when you hit a passage that is really hard and you keep reading it and you're like, I don't get this, I don't understand, you can go and look at another translation, the NIV or the NASB or the New King James, whatever it is that it takes. And you know, it's so easy now to go online and pull up a bunch of them all at the same time. And you can compare how other translators have chosen words to put around whatever that particular sentence or phrasing is, and it can really help with your understanding. I do want to just say very quickly, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. Okay, a paraphrase would be something like the Message or the Voice. Paraphrases are what someone said about the Bible. So that means that when Eugene Peterson sat down to write the Message, now I'm going to say he did a lights out good job, but he wrote his version of how it would have been said if he had said it. And so it's not the same as a thought-by-thought or a word-by-word translation from the original language. And for that reason, though they're useful, they're most useful as a commentary, not as an alternate text. Okay? Lastly, and I mentioned this already, you can use a printed copy of the text, and we have provided one for you. Oh, and there's a typo right there. A complete copy of 1:2 Hebrews is provided for you to mark at the back of this workbook. You know why? Because we do everything with excellence around here. Which brings me to another point. Since this is a new study, it's probably going to have some typos in it. And if you are the first person to find one and report it to me, I will give you a free copy of Women of the Word. Also, please don't hate us. Okay, so if you have time this week and you've not done the study, you should read through the whole introduction. Very quickly, I just want to kind of give you a layout of how the homework is going to function each week. The homework will start at a high level and then zoom into a lower level. So I've taken the 13 chapters of Hebrews. I've broken them out across 11 weeks, really 10 weeks because tonight's the introduction. So you'll have 1 to 2 chapters a week that we'll be going through. And so on the first, I'm going to say day, I have it broken out into 5 sections for those of you who like to spend 5 days of the week. I know most of you do it the night before. That's fine. The Lord sees. So the first section of your homework will be high level. It will be read through the whole portion of the text we have for this week, and then it'll say things like summarize the main point, mark a word that is repeated, look for the way that this section describes Jesus as better. So there will be sort of, it'll feel a little formulaic, and that's intentional. It's to try to get you into a rhythm of thinking this way every time you approach a particular passage. In addition to that, each week where you're focusing on the whole passage that we're covering for that week, I want you to build into your time reading through the book of Hebrews. I think I scheduled it out to where you can read through it a total of 4 times during the study if you follow sort of the pattern that I set out in week 1. So if you're a person who likes to have something for 6 days of the week to do, you could start with a day of repetitive reading, and then you could move to the first section of the homework where you do the high level, and then after that there are 4 sections that are going to break it down into smaller increments, and each of those will have a bolded application question at the end of it. Do you see those throughout the homework? And when you get into your small group time, you will know that we are going to pair an interpretation question with one of those application questions, and that's what you will cover during your small group time. Now, on the last day or the last section of your homework each week, you'll see the wrap-up section. If you've done the study for a while, this is going to look familiar. This is where we start to focus in on who is God in the text and how should that change the way that I see myself, and then what should I do in response to that. This is the question we ask at the end of pretty much every week of homework ever in this study. And so to help you, because it can be difficult for us to put words around the attributes of God, those of us who aren't as familiar with them, we have on the last page of your notebook a list of the attributes of God. Okay, the bad news is God is infinite, and I only had 1 page. But the good news is this will be a starting place for you, and you will have eternity to learn the other things that are true about him. So when you read, you can read through this list, and it might help sort of get your memory going on what you saw in the text. Now, here's something that's a little different about the Hebrews study. I want to give you some permission to read this last question a little differently. Hebrews is a book that is very clearly and unapologetically focusing our attention on one particular member of the Godhead. And who is that? Jesus Christ. So if you feel like this question would be better used at the end of your time of study to ask the question, knowing that Jesus Christ is blank, shows me that I am blank, then you can feel free to answer it in that more specific way. That would be a perfect way to handle it in this particular study. So I think that covers all of what we have to go over in the homework. The homework is primarily geared at comprehension and some interpretation. It does have application questions in there, but my main hope for the homework is that it will just start to teach you how to use some of these tools. You should be aware that in your small group time, we have asked your group leaders to use that time for a very specific purpose, which means that prayer requests will be handled in a certain way. We'll write them on note cards, and then we can email them out to the group. That's not because we hate prayer and think it's dumb. It's because we said again that our primary purpose here was to gather so that we could study, and we're just going to have to protect that a little bit because we only have 45 minutes in small group time. But by all means, if you have a prayer request, something is terrible that's happened in your life, your group will take time to pray for that with you. We are not, you know, we're not trying to avoid doing those kinds of things. We just have to have some structure in place to guard that time. And then also, just be aware that your small group leader is not a teacher. Your small group leader is a co-learner and a facilitator. And so she is going to be going through the homework with you, and it's perfectly fair for her to say, I don't know, let's email Jen and find out what the answer is. So that's kind of the tone for your small group time. Now, the second order of business that we have for tonight is to introduce the book of Hebrews. And so if you turn to page 3 in your workbook, you will see that there is a fill-in sheet. We do this every time. It's so important that we not start into a book of the Bible without first considering what it is and where it is coming from. So we answer these same questions, and we call this reading the envelope. That's how I usually refer to it. So pretend you still get actual mail in your mailbox. Does anybody remember when that used to happen? And what happens? You get a handwritten envelope, let's say, in the mail, so then you know, okay, this is for real. Someone's actually mailed me something. Maybe it's around your birthday. And so you pull it out, and what is the first thing that you would do? You would want to know, who sent this to me? So you would look at the return address, but you would also want to make sure that it was addressed to you, right? You don't want to read someone else's mail. It's a federal offense. So you would check to make sure, okay, it's to me. It's from my grandma. And you'd be like, well, when was this mailed? You can look at the postmark and you can see when it was mailed. And then you would open up your letter from your grandma, and it's 3 pages long. So you would turn to page 3 and read a paragraph out of it and say, now how should this change my life today? No. You would never do that, right? What would you do? You would start at the beginning of the letter and you would read to the end of the letter. You would understand that grandma had written her letter with a purpose, that she had certain things she wanted you to remember from it. And if there was something she really wanted you to remember, what is she likely to do? Repeat it, right? Bring it up again, or maybe emphasize it in a special way. And so you would pay close attention to who had written it, to whom it was written, when was it written, what style. Obviously, when we're talking about a letter, that's a little easier than some of the other books that we've looked at. And then what are the themes? What are the major themes? So those are the questions that we're going to answer tonight. Now, by no coincidence at all, Hebrews is in fact a letter, so that's handy. However, it doesn't open with a salutation. We do see that it closes with final greetings and exhortations, but it is a letter, and so then we have to ask the question, who wrote it? We're going to start off with a bang. The answer is, we don't know. This comes to us without a return address. We're not really sure who the author is. Some people say it could be Barnabas. Some think Apollos, Paul, or Luke. A lot of people want to say that it's Paul. I think they just want to have an easy answer, and it'd be nice to say Paul. I got to tell you, as I was writing the homework, it would have been really nice to have a name to put in everywhere that I had to say the author all the way through. But the truth is, we don't know who the author is. Origen, one of the church fathers in the 3rd century, so someone who was fairly close to when the letter was written from a timeline standpoint, said, we don't know who wrote it. So that's what we're going with. We don't know, but we know some things about the person who wrote it. We can tell from the way that the letter is written that it was someone who was thoroughly acquainted with the Jewish religious system. This is someone who understood the Old Testament rituals. It has been said that you can't understand the book of Hebrews without understanding the book of Leviticus. I can't tell you what bad news that was to me, because I don't know if you guys, if you've been in the study for a long time, you know that I wrote a study on Genesis, and then I wrote one on Exodus, and then mysteriously I sort of leapfrogged over to Joshua and Judges, didn't I? Yeah, because you know what? I had a lot going on, and I didn't have time to figure out Leviticus. So I thought, oh, I'll just stall on that and come back to it in 10 years when my life settles down. And here I am writing a study of Hebrews, and I'm in Leviticus almost the whole time. So the person who wrote the letter had a thorough acquaintance with the Jewish religious system. We also can tell that the author was someone known personally by his audience. There is a reference in 6:9 that would indicate this, and then also in chapter 13, there are several places where we see that he seems to have had a personal relationship with those to whom he is writing. Also, we can tell that he was an excellent writer and an exceptional thinker. The book of Hebrews is characterized as the most elegant, the most exquisite use of the Greek language in all of the New Testament. So this is someone who had a full command of the language, and I would say probably second to Romans, this book is recognized as the most organized and compelling argument that you find in a New Testament epistle. We're going to refer to the writer simply as the author. I just want to make sure that everybody understands that I don't miss the fact that the Holy Spirit is the author of everything in the Bible, but that the human author we will just refer to as the author. I think if you know me very well, you know that I love to find ways to talk about women in the Bible and to talk about the importance of how we look at them. I cannot rule out for you 100% that this book was not written by a woman, But it seems highly, highly unlikely. Not because women are too dumb, but because at the time women just didn't have this level of education available to them. So if you are someone who it matters a lot to think that this might have been a woman, that's fine. Just know I acknowledge that, and we're going to call him a he for the semester. We good? All right. Let's see. When was the book written? So we have to use some context clues to arrive at when the book was probably written. And if you know anything about the first century history of the early church, there was a significant event that happened in 70 AD. And what was that? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so at that point, the Romans destroyed the temple. There had been enough persecution going on of the Christians and enough uncertainty around all of that. And then the Jews were just seen as being bothersome. And so the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And at that time, the temple practice ceases because there's nowhere to offer it anymore. So that helps us date when the book of Hebrews was written, because the author of Hebrews talks about the temple rituals as though they are still going on. So we know then that it has to fall most likely before 70 AD, because this was such a ground-shaking event in the history of the nation of Israel that surely someone who is writing from a Jewish background would have made note of it in a letter that he writes to this particular group of people. It is not mentioned, and he does write as though the sacrifices and rituals are still in place. So we know that it can't be later than 70 AD, but then it could be as early as the ascension of Christ, which would be around 30-33 AD. So how then do we know where to place it in that timeline? You've got sort of a span there of about 40 years to play with. Well, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, the author sort of rebukes his audience and says that they've had sufficient time to grow to maturity, but they still need to have the elementary truths of their faith explained to them again. So it seems likely that this is a group of second-generation Christians who have received the gospel as a result of apostolic missionaries, the missionaries who came out, who followed the Great Commission and went out to share the gospel, that they've had enough time pass that they should have grown to maturity but have not, makes most scholars date this book somewhere between 60 and 69 AD. They usually just pick 65 AD as a nice rounded number. So probably written around 65 AD, so about 5 years before the temple is going to be destroyed. So to whom is the letter of Hebrews written? It's written to, it seems, a single congregation of Hebrew Christians living somewhere in the Roman Empire. Their location is uncertain. So we are reading an envelope that got left out in the rain today. That's kind of what we're dealing with. There are some mysteries surrounding who wrote it and exactly to whom it was intended, but we can tell a few things. We can tell that these people were enduring persecution, which is what we would expect based on the timing that the letter was written. That they were experiencing persecution on two different levels. Christians were making Rome uncomfortable. Converted Jews were making Jews uncomfortable. And so there was persecution from those whom they had had community with when they shared a faith with the Jews, and then there was persecution coming from outside as well. When the author writes, he seems to write with three basic types of people in view. Now, his primary audience would be Hebrew Christians. That makes sense, right? The letter is to the Hebrews. Hebrew Christians, so Christians who have a Jewish background who have converted. They would be persecuted by both Jew and Gentile. And as we have seen, they were not mature yet. They lacked confidence. In fact, they were in danger of confusing salvation with legalism and wandering back into the old practices of Judaism. And why would this be? I mean, I think we can relate to this a little bit, right? Judaism not only felt familiar to them, but it felt very safe. And so the more that the heat gets turned up on these people, the more willing they are to try to find a way to reconcile the beliefs that they held with the beliefs that they hold now. And the author is going to push them on that. He's going to say, you don't need all that. This puts you at risk of developing a ritualistic, ceremonial, legalistic Christianity. And there can be no such thing. So you need to be confident and grow in maturity. So he addresses most of his comments to these Hebrew Christians. But he is also aware that, as is the case in any church, whether it's a home church or a mega church, that there will be those among the community of believers who are not actually believers. Those who have given some form of intellectual assent to the teachings of Christ, who have heard the gospel, you know, the parable of the sower, where they spring up at first and they give the appearance of true salvation, but then they reveal that they were not ever saved. And so he addresses those people, Hebrew non-Christians, who are intellectually convinced, but their hearts are not yet touched. And he's going to give them some stern warnings that they ought to move toward faith. And then he also addresses Hebrew non-Christians who are unconvinced of the claims of Christianity. Maybe we would call these people seekers, people who are kind of around the fringes, who are considering what there is to be had by becoming a follower of Christ, and he has things to say to them as well. There's one thing that we can be sure of about this original audience, and it is that they understood Leviticus well, whether we do or not. And so that's why it will be our job to spend some time there understanding what was going on in the Old Testament rituals, because he is going to spend a lot of time saying, that was then, this is now. That did one thing, this does another thing. And so there'll be important comparisons for us to make throughout the study. Next, in what style was it written? Kind of gave this away earlier. It's a letter. It forms an orderly argument that draws heavily on the Old Testament. What are the major themes of the letter? One of my favorite things about it, in terms of what style it's written in, is that at the end he says, I have written to you briefly. I'm like, what? You basically took my whole Christmas vacation. To him, it was a brief letter. To us, it may not feel that way. It was probably read aloud, either sort of almost like a sermon or like an informational, you know, pay attention to these things. And one thing that you need to keep in mind anytime you're reading a New Testament epistle is the difference between something like that and studying the Gospels. Okay, so like if you were to study the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is trying to paint for you a broad picture of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so he's going to hit on a number of different themes. But the New Testament epistle writers, what are they doing? It's like they're firing an arrow at a particular issue. Okay, so they're touching on specific things. And so anytime you read something in a New Testament epistle and you think, I don't understand how that fits with what Matthew said or what Mark said, it's important to understand that they're doing two different things. And there's a way that they can be reconciled, but the epistle is probably always going to have to fit somehow into the framework that the gospel has laid out and not the other way around. Now, what are the major themes of the letter? Well, I left what are the major themes of the letter in here because, again, I'm an editing genius. Clearly, we've already found a typo. If there was ever a book where you didn't say major themes, but you said major theme, it is probably the book of Hebrews. He has one note. He hits it again and again, and it is the preeminence of Christ, the superiority or preeminence of Christ. Jesus Christ is better. He starts by talking about all of the things and people that Jesus Christ is better than, and he builds all the way until he hits chapter 10 and 11, and then he turns it around and says, in light of this truth, how then shall we live? And we have to understand that to the Jew, it had always been a dangerous and terrifying thing to approach God. And so this message that he has to bring to his original audience, to you and me, we're kind of like, yeah, I've heard that before. And so my job this semester is to try to help you move into the understanding that his original hearers would have felt when they hear this message of, what do you mean that we have access? What do you mean that Jesus Christ has entered once for all into the room that the priest could only go into once a year? With bells on the hem of his robe in case he suffered a heart attack or God struck him dead so that one of his compadres didn't have to go in there and get him. We tied a rope around him to pull him out. You're telling me that I can now linger in the presence of that God who said no one shall see him and live? To those who were steeped in the Old Testament tradition of the God of Mount Sinai, the news of the God of Mount Zion leaves them blown away. So for them, the trick is to understand the God of Mount Zion. But sometimes for the New Testament listener, for you and me, these modern ears, the trick for us is to understand once again the God of Mount Sinai so that we can learn to celebrate the God of Mount Zion in a new way. You know why? Because they're the same God. So how can we connect them? We'll get to do that this semester. The author wants for his hearers to understand, you give up nothing by turning loose of the old ways. You give up nothing by turning loose of the old ways. That's a message for them, and I think we're going to see that it's a message for us as well. Don't you have old ways? Don't you have patterns? Don't you have habits that you hang on to that feel more familiar to you than the new ones that you ought to be pursuing? Isn't that the problem with sin? That it feels more natural to us than holiness. That it feels safe, that it feels familiar. So I think for us, as for the original hearers of this letter, Hebrews is going to challenge us to look at the old ways that we are tempted to think are as good as it gets and to reevaluate them in light of the gospel and understand we give up nothing by turning loose of the old ways. In fact, we gain something infinitely better. This semester, we get to gaze on the much better goodness of the gospel. Let's pray and you'll be dismissed to your group time. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message of Hebrews. Lord, this is a mountain to climb this semester. It is hard for us as modern day believers to look back on these Old Testament passages as they are framed up for us in the book of Hebrews. They sound unfamiliar and inaccessible. And so we ask, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, you would grant us insight, grant us access. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus sits at your right hand interceding for us. And we ask, Lord, that he would intercede for us in this matter. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lift our eyes to Mount Zion. Show us what is better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed to your groups, and we'll see you in here after group time next week.